My mother warned me about a lot of things over the years, as mothers do. It seemed that she had a lot of warnings. Among them were to not sit too close to the television. Do you remember that one? Yeah. She warned me about certain things I should and shouldn't eat. She was probably right about some of those. She warned me about certain girls who, a day after I would mention their name, it seemed she had prepared an FBI dossier on them. I never was sure how she managed to do that. She also warned me about listening to music too loudly. Told me that if I turned it up too loudly, it would deafen me one day. She had to be right about that one. Most of the time, I heed that warning. Occasionally, though, when I'm driving, I don't heed that one so well. I had to run an errand over in Chesapeake yesterday, and if I had come back by your house in my aging white Acura, you would have heard the muffled sounds coming from within my car at a level my mom did warn me about, the sounds of REO Speedwagon Live. But in the 70s and 80s, as I was really reaching my high school years and going through my high school years in the early 80s, the group I loved the most was the Beatles. I grew up a Beatles fan. You need to know this about me. I'm not entirely sure why you need to know that, but you need to know it. I grew up listening to the Beatles, knew all their songs. When the moving van arrives a week or so from now at our house, we will have once again in my possession all of the U.S. releases on vinyl, as they should be, from the Beatles. And that was my group. Growing up listening to them, they had already been broken up as a band for a good 10 years. And yet I harbored the hope that one day they might get the band back together. Paul was still cranking out the hits, beautiful, incredible compositions. John had finally emerged, it seemed, from the fog. Literally. George and Ringo could have come along for the ride, but then the untimely death of John happened, followed shortly by George dying all too young. And we were all faced with the stark reality. The band was never going to come back together again, ever. One day, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know that the Jews had longed for the time when their freedom and dignity, their splendor and might, their independence would be restored to them. They had gone on for hundreds of years with this hope, and when they reached Christ's time, they still held this hope. And then across history, each time, it seems like their hopes were dashed as a herd of Babylonians or Persians or Syrians or Assyrians or Romans would come in and dash their dreams again. "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom?" Jesus' answer was perplexing. He said, essentially, if we're listening to the words, "No, but you will." What an answer. What a response. They were asking him if the band was going to get back together again. And he told them, "No, but you are going to get the band back together, and it's going to be bigger and better than ever." And now they were confused, and I would have been too. Also, if you're sitting there listening to me just now, though, you may be wondering what this has to do with any of us. From Christian education with adults, my assumption anytime I'm working on a Bible study or a sermon is that you will bring three questions into the room. Three questions that will travel into the room, and when I am looking at you, I see one or more of these questions scroll across your forehead while I'm teaching or talking, and they happen week after week after week. The first question that adult learners bring into the room is, so what? In other words, tell me why I should care about this. What does this have to do with me? Second question that I think adults bring into most settings is, how will this help me cope? We might say, I'm carrying some stuff around that's preoccupying me right now. I'm worried about something. I'm trying to figure that thing out in my life that needs to be figured out. How will this help me cope? And third, okay, fine, I get it, but what do I do with this now? So what? How will this help me cope? What do I do with this? Well, don't let any of those three questions sound as pessimistic to you as they could. Because I think we approach a lot of things in life. We decide what we're going to buy. We decide what we're going to watch or listen to. We decide what we're going to read with those three questions largely in mind as well. They're not unique to the realm of faith. But they especially are strong when we gather in settings like this. And so we need a prompt every now and then, for instance, to know how we'll use what we've just heard or just found out. These aren't bad questions at all. So you see, the answer they got when they asked Jesus the question and he said what he did to them was not what they wanted. Truth is, they probably still didn't believe Jesus, even when he told them that he wasn't going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And it isn't what we are expecting either when we long for God to hand us the keys to the kingdom and let us raise back up exactly the perfect era for our church or our Christian faith. Or as some folks used to whisper about a group of leaders at one church I served, they'd say, if 1959 ever rolls back around, those guys are gonna be ready. Ooh, they didn't laugh. Ooh, that's chilly. There are a couple of things that happen in this story that we shouldn't miss. One of them is almost comical. I'll give you another chance. If the situation weren't so important, a turning point. Picture the scene. Jesus has just dropped big news on them. I'm not going to restore the kingdom of Israel to you, but you are going to build the kingdom, and you're going to build it bigger and wider and better than ever before. So he's laid this news on them, and he said to them, you will bring in life as it was always intended. And this will reach from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now put yourself at the scene. Mount Olivet is what Luke says, Luke says this ascension of Jesus took place. After a meal, they have taken a walk outside the city. After holiday meals especially, you'll do it tomorrow. We like to take a walk sometimes and just sort of walk it off and help things settle. They had a meal together and they went outside the city and they went to the place of the Olives, the Mount of Olives. It's said to be a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem, which makes it sound far, but it's really not. On the Sabbath, according to Numbers chapter 35, they were allowed to walk what essentially is a half mile. So the entourage has wandered out, and the conversation in our text today happens out there. As Jesus is laying this news on them about their charge to usher in the reign of God, the intended kingdom ruled by love and mercy, justice and grace, Luke 4 says that he begins to rise. He's talking to them, and he simply comes off of the ground and begins to make his way upward toward heaven. Now, if I'd been there, I'd have been as confused as anybody. People don't just say something to you and then start rising up in the air. Have you ever seen anybody do that? No. I would have probably reached for him. I would have probably stumbled forward trying to grab him, trying to say, Lord, where are you going? You're not leaving us again, are you? It was a perplexing message he laid on them, followed by a perplexing next act. And that's why, when they were so focused on that they didn't notice that two men in white robes had walked right up into the middle of them and were standing there with them. The men in white robes said, "Why are you standing there with your necks bent looking up that way?" That's what Clarence Jordan says in the Cotton Patch Gospel version of this story. Why are you standing there with your necks bent looking up that way? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And without further detail, in Luke's telling of the story in Acts, they make their way back into Jerusalem, and they go back into the same upstairs room that they had been staying in. And something else fascinating happens, because we aren't just told they gathered there, we're given a roll call of everybody who seemed to be in the room. We began to hear the roster of the 11 now who used to be disciples but are called apostles, curiously enough, as Acts unfolds. A signal that the church is unfolding right in front of our eyes. But isn't it just like the Bible? Isn't it just like the Bible that we are so lost in that turn of a corner that we miss an even more subtle detail? Possibly not one of us noticed the quiet lady sitting among them as we heard the story and heard the roll call of who was there. Over in the corner of the room, not in the center of the action like all the paintings portray her, sits Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's there. And 2,000 years later, in our comfort and our familiarity, we read that and we see that Mary is listed among them, and we say, of course, oh, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there too. That's what we say. Not so for the first century readers and hearers of Luke's account, though. Them reading this would have been a signal that something was afoot. This woman who struggled throughout the gospel portrayals with how to be the mother of the Son of God, is here among them. She absorbed the news the angel gave her early in the gospels. She pondered these things in her heart, you remember, and then poured out her faith in the Magnificat. But then, as the baby is born, proving to be human, she really wanted to keep the baby for herself. At age 12, Jesus scared Mary and Joseph half to death by disappearing from the caravan that had made the required pilgrimage. You remember the story. They searched a day for him, backtracking, and found Jesus in the temple talking with the elders and the priests. And Mary fussed at our Lord and told him that he had scared them and that he needed to get back with the family and go home. He replied with something about having to be about my Father's work, you remember. As a fully grown adult, Mary ran right through an emotional stop sign and made Jesus do something about that situation at the wedding feast at Cana. You might remember that story. Jesus protested about it not being his time. But as only a mother could do, Mary turned to her friends and assured everyone that her boy would take care of the situation. Jesus took the water, turned it into wine, and it turned out to be the best of the refreshments that they offered during the days of that whole feast. And then one day, as Jesus was preaching and teaching and healing, Mary sent one of his brothers to fetch Jesus and tell him that it was time for him to get serious about his life and come back home and to be the oldest son. And Jesus sent word back to her that he would not be moving back in and that they would need to live life without him. But now Mary has learned what it truly is to be Jesus' mother. And she is sitting in this room quietly among the apostles and their extended group. Her heart has been broken at Golgotha. She has stayed faithfully by the cross when few others did. Jesus has looked down from that tree and told her that John would now be her son and that she should take care of him, and told John to take care of her. And here in Acts 1, It's not so much that Mary did something or said something that transformed this story. And in fact, we don't see her say or do anything. She's simply there in the room. And yet some scholars believe that her being there might be the single biggest and most important detail we're given in this whole story. Like the rainmaker listed on the law firm's letterhead, Mary's being there symbolizes that something huge is happening. Mary holds one place in the unfolding Christ narrative for us. She gave birth to the Son of God. When Mary is around, things are changing chapters. When Mary is around, something new is happening. She gave birth to Jesus, she nurtured him and brought him safely to adulthood, and now she sits in an upper room with his former disciples as the new church is being brought to life. We've looked at some of the passages these last weeks that come after this, and so we know that to be true. Soon after today's episode, Peter will point out that they need to elect a new 12th apostle. They have work to do. Jesus said so as he ascended. The old band is not going to come back together again. Instead, he gave them and us a mandate. Or as we like to memorize in Matthew's account of the same story, he had given us all a great commission. Mary also reminds us that there will be no church birthed and no church nurtured without the presence and dedication of women. Women will be at the center of the church's history, and it will depend on women for its very life as they bear so much of the load. Our own church's history and its reality today bears witness to the important place that women have held as we move forward through the chapters of 146 years together here on this hill. And all these people who gathered on the hillside and watched Jesus go, and who then returned and gathered in the upper room and then gathered again with Peter soon, all of them were real people with identities, jobs, histories, families, and hopes. They followed Jesus as far as they could and then counted on what they could draw from the Holy Spirit for all the rest. Though time has passed, it is still human beings, men and women, with names and identities, jobs and histories, families and hopes, who gather to wait for the coming of the Spirit. It is we who make up today's church as we gather for the coming of the Spirit in our own lives and in the life of our congregation. Even now we sit and wait for power. Will Willimon says, "Our waiting and praying indicate that the gift of the Spirit is never an assured possession of the church. The coming of the Spirit is a gift, and it is a gift which must be constantly sought anew in prayer, until those who know the facts also experience the power, they do well to sit in Jerusalem and pray." When you think of the uncertainty that was ahead for them, these people gathered in Acts 1 remind us that we are not the first to face an age in which we aren't quite sure what is happening. Well, much as we wish we knew the details, the charge remains the same. We don't understand everything about this story we read in chapter 1, but the takeaway of it, the charge, the commission, has remained with the church for all of her centuries. We are charged with ushering in God's kingdom, God's realm. So what does that look like? What does that have to do with me? Rick Mixon muses on this in a commentary. He asks, is it just spiritual, this kingdom of God? Is it also social and political? What will it look like and feel like and sound like? How will this kingdom work? Who will be in charge? And what will be our roles in such a realm? And when will it come? He points us to William Barclay for the answer. who says that by the kingdom, Jesus meant a society upon earth where God's will would be as perfectly done as it is in heaven. We just prayed those words. And because of that very fact, it would be a kingdom founded on love and not on power. So this coming reign of God will be characterized by love and its cousins, compassion and justice and mercy, not by privilege and power or wealth or might. In these early days among you, I have been sitting in the corners of lots of rooms just using my eyes and ears. I'm getting to know you. I'm learning the history and the culture, the ways and the priorities of Franklin Baptist Church, and by extension, the city of Franklin. And so let me give you some examples of what I've seen and heard that I hope will tell you where I've seen you be at your best. Let me acknowledge that I'm going to call two or three names, and in doing so, I will inevitably not call two or three or 50 other names that I could. And I apologize ahead of time. But let me give you some examples of where I've seen you be at your best. First of all, your ministry of hospitality to us, to Elizabeth and me, has been beyond anything I could have hoped for. You have loved us actively and up close. You have invited and fed and provided for and looked after some of the practicalities of life for us. And in that, I have felt welcomed and loved. And so I must acknowledge that and say thank you. I have sat in deacons' meetings, and whereas I have been accustomed to a lot of financial reports and matters of business being voted on, your deacons have committees that do ministry. Your deacons provide medical transportation and accompany those whose lives have grown just a little bit too quiet lately. And that is the closest that I probably have seen it to what deacons were spelled out to be in the Scripture. They visit. They serve. It is inspiring. It's Donnie Wade caring for our building day after day, including the first day when he and Jim Whitley drug new bookcases in and installed them for me before I could even get the boxes into the building to begin to unpack. And it's Jackie Howell pouring hours into the IT needs of my computer setup and the office in general and managing much of our church's communication needs so that news of what we do here can get out. It is a pastor search committee that represented you honestly, with integrity, and represented you well, and then didn't quit. They have continued to be available to me for support, and I am appreciative of that. It's parents holding an Easter egg hunt, which drew our young families, but also provided a place for young families in the community to come and to enjoy that fellowship and that fun. It's also over 180 hand-dipped chocolate peanut butter Easter eggs being made by a crew of our members and sold to support a specific mission cause. Where I have seen you at your best and being examples of the coming kingdom of Christ through God is in building ramps and chairlifts, making them and installing them so that quality of life may be a little better for some of those locally who are in need. And it's Impact 757 serving in our community and being sure that dignity and safety are maintained for those who can't quite look after themselves like they would like to be able to. Someone told me this week, someone who's been here for generations, that the spirit of volunteering, you all saying yes to things that need to be done, seems to be on the upswing lately. And they were encouraged by that. That looks like a church at its best. Engaged Christians look like a hardworking nominating committee, not just hurrying through their task to get all the blanks filled in, but trying to be sure that they discern the right matchup between person and task. That looks like a church imitating Christ. Christians imitating Christ look like dedicated Sunday school teachers who are ready for every Sunday and then being here on time to welcome their participants in the door. At your best, you look like a dozen meetings, all so that places of service will be nominated and that the Vacation Bible School will happen again, so that volunteer liability will be properly understood, and so that the financial stewardship of our resources will be solid. At your best, you look like people who come to Bible study on Sundays and Wednesdays and worship on Sundays and then stay around after church on Sundays for coffee because you like each other. You look like choir members who rehearse, a church staff who work well together, and volunteers who set up and host. At your best, you look like people who responded to one of my earliest sermons and began to email me and stop me and call me and tell me that you had invited somebody specific to church and you wanted me to know about it, and I appreciated it, and may your tribe increase. And at your best, you look like greeters and ushers and offering counters and musicians who see to it that when we gather, things are ready. We can stand there, staring up into the sky, looking for Jesus, or wonder when the band's going to get called back together again. But don't miss the voice of God beckoning you to just move along and be the very best of what you are, the church. May it be so. Amen. We are going to sing a hymn of response. Hymn number 411. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's stand just now. If you have a response you'd like to make, I'll be waiting right here in front. Otherwise, any response as you are singing would be appropriate. Let's stand and lift our voices.